So 1 John chapter 2, reading verses 15 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Let us pray to the Lord for his illumination. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, into our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that as we read your word and consider these meditations, that you would work in us by your Spirit to bring us to a right understanding of your word, that we may know how to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come again to the now familiar theme that we have had before us in our whole consideration of this portion of 1 John. And that theme still remains 1 John verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And so we've been considering the two loves and the two desires and the two outcomes of this passage. And we continue this morning to focus in on the things in the world which we are commanded not to love. We already began to look into these things in verse 16 when we focused last month on the desires of the flesh. And we will consider the desires of the eyes this morning. And before we do that, we'll do a little bit of a review. And we'll also talk after the review about this word desire that's translated as desires. So we learned last month about what John means when referring to the desires of the flesh. Namely, these were desires that pertain to our bodies. These are often legitimate desires, but desires that can tempt us to be pursued in such a way that we allow them to have sway over our lives to the point that we pursue them instead of worshipful obedience to God. This really refers to a desire that is out of its proper order. So the two desires set before us in verse 16 are first a desire that flows out of the love of the world and is disordered because it is not of the Father but of the world. Or two, a desire that flows out of the love of the Father, out of gratitude to God for his goodness to us in giving us his Son. Those are the two desires. And John's command to us that we do not love the world or the things in the world is a command to the church. We should be honest with ourselves about our own sinfulness so that we do not become those who say that they have no sin. And we do well to remember that these words are not meant to point to the wicked world out there, as much as they are meant to be searching our hearts. What have we set our hearts to desire? And as we assess our own lives in that light, we can then indeed assess the wicked world out there and be better equipped to navigate that world. And so the two desires of our passage, these two desires, they correspond to the two loves of the previous verse, verse 15, namely the love of the world which is all human society and its fallen condition, as Satan is given sway in their hearts. That's the world. The love of that world versus the love of the Father, which is Christ himself, the Son of God, who now dwells in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit to conform our lives to be like his. Because of who he is, we are becoming what we will be in him at the full unveiling of the sons of God. This is the continual work of the Spirit in our sanctification. That Spirit coming down from heaven, which is like a light shining in our own hearts. And that sanctification, according to our catechism, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And this is why John is commanding us to forsake the world in favor of the love of the Father. It is part of our sanctification to be dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. It's not a passive thing that just happens to us. We are called to strive against sin, to take care, to pay attention to ourselves. In the loving of others, we are called to pay attention to the needs of others. The love of the Father in this context is not a feeling. It is a way of life. It is our life in Christ. It is a response that governs the whole man. And so part of our fight against sin in our obedience to this command, not to love the world or the things in the world, is to be setting our love and our desires on Christ and on those for whom he died. It is not only a putting off our sinful loves and desires, but it is also a putting on of godly loves and desires as we look to Christ as our life. Now, last month we saw how the desires of the flesh had to do with those desires that flow from the needs and cravings of our bodies. This was not to say that sin finds its source in our bodies. No, sin finds its source in our own hearts and what we set our hearts to pursue and to love. And so last month we went all the way back to Genesis and considered how Eve, when she was tempted, saw that the fruit which God had commanded them to not eat was good for food. In other words, she saw that it could satisfy her hunger. And while in her case we're not told that she was suffering from any great hunger, this natural desire of the body nevertheless played its part and served to add to the excuse that Eve formed in her mind. And we do well also not to forget that the people of Israel in the wilderness also grumbled against God, using as part of their excuse their hunger, this fleshly desire. And so we see a pattern here of Satan's acting that even goes on in Christ's temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. He acts according to the same sort of strategy in tempting the people of God. We considered how that hunger was tried to be leveraged against Christ. But Christ resisted Satan's temptation by relying on scriptures to guide him. See, Jesus desired to do the will of the Father more than anything else. He did not allow the desires of the flesh to have power over his body, to become strong desires. In fact, when John is writing about these desires, he uses a word that denotes especially strong desire, using the same word that is used in our passage, translated as desires. we find in Luke 22, 15 through 16, that Jesus speaks of earnestly desiring to eat the Passover with his disciples. It's the same word that we have here, that there's this hope of a fellowship in the kingdom with his people. And he says, I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so this earnest desire, the strong desire of the heart of Jesus, it involved the loving fellowship that he offers to his own followers in laying down his own life so that they might have eternal life. And so it's a desire motivated by the same love and fellowship to which John has been pointing us as the alternative to the strong desires of the world. And so with these things in mind, we come to focus today upon this thing that is not of the Father, but is of the world, which is called the desires of the eyes. This strong desire of the eyes, like the desires of the flesh, has especially to do with misplaced trust. In the desires of the flesh, we saw that when one pursues their own bodily desires, even when their pursuit is opposed to God's word, there is a lack of faith in God at work in that pursuit. And we might typically think of lust as the prime example of the desires of the eyes. And indeed, it is a fine case study in that. But this is a broader category of covetousness. It involves what we treasure and value in our hearts, what we hold to be beautiful in our eyes. And as Jesus says in Matthew 6, 21 through 23, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So the question is, will we look to God who is light or trust in our own senses? The same idolatrous exchange which we read about in Romans 1 is at work in the desires of the eyes. The desires of the eyes have to do with trusting one's own perceptions rather than trusting God's word. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. The best way of defining this is to say that it is the kind of man or woman who lives according to false values. They judge by appearances, by outward show. It no doubt includes sin when it is in the intellectual stage. So the desires of the eyes involve how our own minds discern. And just like the desires of the flesh, we can also see the desires of the eyes at work in that first temptation of Eve by the serpent in the garden. In Genesis 3:6, we read, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Notice that she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. In other words, though God had forbidden that it be eaten, when she examined it herself, it looked pleasant. And so rather than trusting God that it would prove unpleasant, even deadly, she judged the fruit by how it looked to her. It seemed right in her own eyes. It was a delight to the eyes, but God had said it would bring death. Satan tempted her and offered her a different angle on what God had said. And because it seemed good to her, never mind what God says about it. It's all part of Satan's leveraging of our own desires against us. With another of Christ's temptations, we see that Satan tries to pull the same stunt. He tries to tempt Jesus to test by his own senses rather than to trust in God's word. Remember that Jesus, the Son of God, truly became man. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. He knows what it is to be tempted and to resist that temptation thoroughly to the end. And so we read in Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Here, the temptation came in a truly cunning way. Satan tempted Jesus by using scripture, but he does so in such a way as to try and get Jesus to act in a manner that is actually distrustful of what is written about him. It's trying to get an action that is proving by sight rather than trusting in God. Jesus had to live by faith in God's word that he was the Son of God. The Spirit testified to him that this was true. Satan's angle here is to try and appeal to the desire of the eyes so that the one he is tempting is tempted to trust in his own eyes, to do what is right in his own eyes. Satan is questioning what the Father had declared to be true at Jesus' baptism. A voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Satan is trying to get Jesus in a place where he will act in a way that shows a trust in his own human perception rather than to trust in what the Father has spoken. The tempter wants to get Jesus to the point, as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, of toying and playing with it in the imagination and thought. It is as though Satan is saying, just see for yourself and on your own terms. Test for yourself. Do what you want to do. But Jesus, having become like us in every way, faced this temptation with immediate resistance, knowing that our life counted on it. He walked by faith, and so too should we walk by faith in God's word rather than by sight. We have to be those who avoid this temptation, who resist this temptation and resist the devil. Now, there is a Bible verse that tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good in Psalm 34, verse 8. But we must remember that the verse goes on to say, "Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Anytime that the Bible speaks favorably of a test that is put to the Lord, it is a test accompanied by true and proper trust. It is not a test to see whether the Lord is trustworthy, but a test that arises out of trust. It is not a test that disobeys God, but rather a test that takes him at his word and trustingly obeys. There is a right way to taste and see that involves trusting the Lord. But what we're talking about is a desire of the eyes that involves the heart as it longs to first see before trusting. We do not want to judge by what seems right to us, but to judge according to God's word. When we do not do that, when we judge according to our own perception, we are like the Israelites in the days of the judges, having no king and doing what is right in our own eyes. The book of Proverbs tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Some sin looks good to us, so we decide that there wouldn't be any harm in dealing or dabbling in it. We do well to remember that this leads us into death, into enslavement. And we can't go blaming our environment on our sin. It is true that our environment can all too often have its own problems and influences. There may be things that add to the difficulty of our situation as we live our lives and seek to live them before the Lord. It's true that other people's sins can negatively influence us. But we are always responsible for our part in it, because our sin comes from our own hearts. And the Bible says to resist the devil and he will flee from you. But all too often, we do not resist. All too often, we desire to test for ourselves rather than to resist. And one example of how this might play out in this broad outworking is you could see there being the case of a single Christian who wants to be married. Someone shows an interest in them. That someone is not a follower of Christ, but they're attractive and charming. If you know your Bible, then you would know that in 2 Corinthians 6:14, we hear the clear command, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so this Christian considers the interest that has been shown to them by this other unbelieving person. They see and imagine that the desire they have of no longer being lonely could be met in this person. They consider how this other person is attractive and charming. Then, rather than heeding God's warning in his word, they pursue, they see for themselves, because it seems right in their eyes to do so. And the deeper into that relationship they go, the harder it is to let go. You get the idea. This is real life. These things happen, and we see these things in our own lives. The various sins that call us, that tempt us, when we do not resist at the outset, when we do not resist by holding in our mind's eye the word of God, by hiding his word in our hearts, we can get sucked in because we went there. And so we must be guarding our hearts with all diligence and doing battle with desires that we have that run contrary to the love of God and to the love of the brethren. It's a battle that starts in our own hearts. And so we do well to hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. As the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And this is also a means of loving one another. One of the things that we're doing in our own family has been listening to various Bible songs and trying to memorize scripture. And in times where we are tempted to act according to our environment, it's a bad day. We didn't sleep well. People weren't obeying. It's ugly. And so I'm just going to be impatient and treat everybody like garbage. Well, no, we can't do that. We have to be reminded that we are to lay down our lives for one another, that we are to be patient with one another, slow to anger like our God. The truth is that our sins don't operate in isolation. Our sins do influence others. When we deal with people according to our own idolatrous desires, according to what we envision to be best, and make that the ultimate goal, then we have a tendency to mistreat and abuse others in pursuit of that desire. And this is how the world works under the sway of the evil one. As one Christian counselor, David Pallison, observed, people are idol makers, idol buyers, and idol sellers. We wander through a busy town filled with other idol makers, idol buyers, and idol sellers. We variously buy and sell, woo and agree, intimidate, manipulate, borrow, impose, attack, or flee. As we guard our own hearts, we guard others as well. When we begin to examine our lives and to root out those many desires that we have placed above God, then we begin to do battle with our own idolatry. The light of God shines in us. From heaven, it is sent to us, and it shines in us. And this results in a life that bears witness more and more to the one true God. When we set our heart, soul, mind, and strength to love God, and out of loving imitation of him, love our brethren and our neighbors, when we lay down our lives, when we suffer for those around us, for those to whom God has called us to love, then we begin to disrupt the sway of Satan in our own area of life. We can help by our example to make disciples of those around us. There are places in Scripture where the apostle said, remember my way of life. He's appealing to something that people had seen, that this is good. It's a vision of life. And so people see our good works and glorify God on account of them as we bear witness to the kingdom. Our self-examination in the light of God's word and in the fellowship of our brethren, who are also to be examining themselves in that light, not according to appearances, but according to the truth of God's word, brings about a different order of things. It brings about an outworking of that kingdom to which we all belong as citizens. And so we can also influence one another in righteousness. And as we speak the word of God to one another, as we hide God's word in our hearts, as we love one another, as we suffer for one another and care for them, counting others as more significant than ourselves, we see a glimpse of the kingdom of God at work. And we bear witness to it just in the way that we live. And so this is the outworking that John is shooting for when he's telling us to not love the world or the things in the world. We bear witness to our King in the way that he laid down his own life. And it is of that King that Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 11, verses 3 through 4, where it says of him that his delight is in the fear of the Lord, And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. We're in a battle against sin. And what we set before our eyes as our hope, as what we value and what we desire, what we covet, so to speak, will make a very big difference in the way we live our lives. There's a goal set before us. And so let us fix our eyes on Christ. Let us fix our eyes on those things that do not pass away. He will bring an end to all the desires of the flesh and of the eyes when he comes. And so let us now live as those who look to him for our life and who trust in his word as the word of truth. Let us now live as those whose eyes are fixed upon Jesus as we look up to him in faith, taking up our crosses daily and following him, awaiting earnestly the day of his return. And so, brothers and sisters, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever.